Morning, everybody. It's nice to be with you again. We turn our attention this morning to the reading of God's Word, Daniel chapter 9. I selected one passage from the Old Testament for today and one from the New Testament. So we get a balanced diet, Old Testament and New Testament both. We don't understand the New Testament unless we understand the Old Testament and vice versa. So we're in a passage in Daniel, the book of Daniel, that you could say is a hinge chapter. When you see the organization of the book, it basically has first six chapters that give us really the stories that all the children hear about in Sunday school, and then 7 through 12, not so much. That has to do with the fact that these first six chapters are much more exciting, right? Daniel in the lion's den and so forth. But 7 through 12, if we don't read those, we are not doing ourselves a favor. The prophecies are given, the visions are given to Daniel. And then in the midst of those very apocalyptic type of chapters, we find chapter 9. And it's almost like a pause button, if you will, where we are confronted with Daniel reminding the Lord, if you will, that there's a promise of God's children returning to their homeland. And that, of course, is the promised land to the Israelites. It is the land whose city is Jerusalem. And all these places, the promised land, the holy land, the city of David, all are not just topographical places, but they are pregnant with meaning. Symbolic, historical, redemptive meaning. And so we're going to pay attention to God's word and then reflect for some time as to what the message is that we find in this passage. So would you read with me or hear the word of God read at this point from Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made for yourself a name, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem, and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in a swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Here ends the reading of God's word this morning. It's always interesting how Christians handle God's word sometimes a little bit differently. We tend to go to places that we find particularly important, perhaps due to our background, our church backgrounds, our traditions. Within the whole evangelical camp, you have, of course, brothers and sisters who are dispensationalists. They just have a different understanding about the end times. And those are brothers and sisters in Christ, I believe, but they have a different approach to this very important topic. But interestingly, they would go to the last part of this chapter, whereas I think it is so important that we don't miss out on the first part. And so this morning, I want to consider with you some of the main points that I see in this passage. I see Daniel's honest confession of sin. I see Daniel's passionate concern with God's reputation. And I also hear of the Lord's gracious promise regarding Jerusalem's safety or security. Those are the things I want to pay attention to you and that with you as we see that Daniel is humbling himself in his prayer to God so that Israel might return home at last. You notice I titled the sermon, did I? Next time, next year in Jerusalem. That's a phrase that some of the old Jews use still today. If they find themselves scattered around the world and they meet one another, outside of Israel, of course, some of them would say, until next year in Jerusalem. That is the old Jews' messianic expectation and hope that the best place to be in this world would be in the city of God, you know, the holy city in the literal Jerusalem. As Christians, I think that we can pick up on that and spiritualize it into New Testament fashion and say, when we meet one another and we say our goodbyes to one another at the end of the day, until next time, but in heaven. When you met with Lillian, perhaps, one of you, two of you, for the last time, maybe there was something like that going on. You had a sense that she was going to be with the Lord imminently. And you probably could have said something like this, until we meet again in heaven. Because that is the Christian's hope. The Christian's hope is not that someday Israel will be restored in the sense that the temple will be rebuilt and that sacrifices will be reinstituted as dispensationalist friends believe it should. We have a much greater, I think, purview and focus, and that is the city of God that is coming down from the heavens. And that is, I think, the main focus of both the Old Testament and the New Testament when you take them together. So let us take a look once again at this passage that I think is so important for Christians to appreciate and to consider. Let's do that this morning. One of the things that I said is, I noticed Daniel's honest confession of sin. I mean, it takes the most part of the whole chapter, it seems like. And it's quite amazing because we are considering the possibility that Daniel by this time is about 90 years old. And while scholars are not quite clear whether it is a literal 70-year period that we're actually talking about or not, because the numbers, you know, when you look at the historical background, and information that we have about the very beginning of the deportations into Babylon and then when it was finalized. But however that may be, there is a promise that the children of Israel, according to Jeremiah, will spend that time period in Babylon and then come back. But how amazing that after 70 years, shall we say, Daniel makes these kinds of statements. It is almost as if the deportation, the exile into Babylon happened just 2 months ago. And they're still coming to grips with the reality of their sufferings and the situation of being away from their holy land, the place where God dwells, where God is with his people, away from the temple, where a Jew would feel most close to God. After all these years, decades and decades, it seems like Daniel has a very vivid sense of the of that which caused them to be there in the first place. It is sin. And I think that that is an important reminder to us. We celebrate as Christians, especially I think you could say as Reformed Christians, we celebrate the finished work of Christ. We celebrate that his justification of our sins is the result of his obedience. We have given to him, as it were, or he took upon himself from us, our sin, our wrath, our judgment, and he gave to us what we don't deserve, his righteousness, his perfection, his glory, and the promise of the future life with God in heaven, or that life in the new heaven and earth. If we didn't believe that, you couldn't be celebrating communion this morning. You've got to believe that Christ is your righteousness, and he alone. You don't bring to the table of the Lord anything of your own goodness, because it isn't good enough. But instead, we are visually reminded that Christ shed his blood for me. Christ, the Lord of heaven. Christ, the King of heaven. Christ, the creator of the universe. Christ, who is involved in the creation itself. And he has made each of us, children and adults, after his own image. We are to represent the Lord in this world, in this one lifetime that we have. He is the one who is the cause for our celebration this morning. We are celebrating that we are forgiven people. We are a forever people. We are on our way to Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is above. Are you excited about that? Are you aware that God has done a thing to you, for you, that is supremely gracious? We have received, we have obtained something that we do not deserve in any way, shape, or form. Sometimes I think that we can have a sense that we are good people. And in the sort of ordinary way of using that phrase, I hope that is true of all of us. We're good people. We are moral, upright people. We do honest business. We speak the truth. But I'm not talking about that goodness. I am talking about the goodness that is good enough in the sight of God, in God's presence, which is a presence of justice. What is good enough for God to accept me into fellowship with Him? That kind of goodness can only come from the one who alone is good. And it is the Lord Himself who has given me His goodness, His forgiveness, His righteousness, His justification. It means that I'm justified. My sins are cleared. They're forgiven. They're dealt with. I don't have to use difficult words to impress you, but theologians use them because they use theological language as sort of like a doctor uses, you know, medical terms between the doctors so they don't have to write all these big long sentences. But to be justified means that God loves you. Be justified means that you are His son or His daughter. You belong to your Heavenly Father. And that is the fruit of the work of salvation that Jesus accomplished. And as we celebrate that, coming back to my initial observation, we can never forget where we came from. We are poor people. I came from Bolivia a few weeks ago with my wife, spending a week or week and a half there. They're both physically often poor, but many are also spiritually poor. Whether you live in Bolivia or in Walnut Creek, whether you live in this part of the world or that part of the world, we are all poor. And no matter how beautiful you look this morning, in your Sunday's best, God sees outside of Christ filthy rags. Because sin is just like that in a visual way. There's nothing to get excited about when we consider our own sins before God. That's what Daniel is doing at age 90, roughly. He's calling to mind. And he includes himself in it. We've heard that Gabriel has given a comment to Daniel that says that God loves him. But Daniel himself is very honest. And he includes himself in the whole group of people, his fellow Israelites. And he says in verse 6, for example, "We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To us belongs open shame." And it goes on and on and on. It's a litany of confession of sin. Because Daniel knows that as a child of God, as a person and a people of the promise, those promises spell grace, they spell forgiveness, they spell mercy and kindness. But we can never take that for granted. We may not and should not, and if we do, repent of it, presume upon God's grace. In simple terms, to have a kind of ho-hum attitude about being a child of God. Those people out there, we here, we're God's chosen, you know, We are better off than they are. We have heaven coming, they are not. That almost sounds like maybe you haven't really have come to appreciate grace yet, if that's how you think. Grace almost cannot be explained. Grace is the manifestation of the heart of God, who is holy, perfectly righteous. He is just in all he does. Everything that he brings into your and my life by his providence, whether we like that or not, he can't be argued with. We can't call him into the consistory room and say, God, explain yourself to us. He is sovereign, and we are not. He is the creator, and we are his creatures. Never presume upon his mercy. Never take his grace for granted. When you partake this morning, you are, after all, not just partaking of bread and wine. However you understand it, and the reformers eventually ended up coming to some kind of understanding that we spiritually partake of Christ, but you are partaking of Christ. You are partaking of Christ. You are partaking of the death that he died for your and my sins. That is a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, that he left heaven for us. Because without him, we are lost. And there is no promise of any kind for us to set our hopes upon. This hope that is given to the ancient people to return someday to their land is a limited hope. It has spiritual redemptive significance, of course, but as such is limited in scope because it awaited its own larger, fuller, more beautiful, perfect fulfillment. Because we know that when the Israelites, some of them, under Cyrus returned, not all of them, it took a while for them to get their priorities straight. You would think that after all this confession by Daniel and the people saying hopefully amen to that, if they heard it at all, that once they are back into their homeland, the first thing they would do is have a prayer meeting. They would maybe literally or figuratively go on their knees and say, Lord of heaven, Lord of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we thank you. You are faithful. You keep your word when we don't. We fall short of your grace. We fall short of your standards, your law. When we have received forgiveness, what do we show you? We're working on our homes. We're working on our businesses. And it takes others who are sent out to tell the people. And what's the problem? Haven't you learned? Think about God's house before you think of your own house. Isn't that a poignant reminder that can still happen to us today? We've celebrated God's work of grace at Calvary before the cross. And moments later, maybe even, a day later, hours later, a week later, we're back into that default mode. We think about life as it revolves around us. Our life, our world, maybe our kingdom. And we forget what we've been saved from. That's why it is important that before we get all excited about the 70 weeks, I'm sure it's there. It's God's word. But before you can enter, appreciate anything about the end times, think about the times that preceded the end times. The ages, the times of fulfillment, when God manifested himself, he revealed himself in these mighty acts of redemption that culminate in the work of Christ on the cross and his promise that he will be with his people till the end of the age, at which time he comes again. Daniel reminds the Lord by a reference to Jeremiah. Very interesting to me that Daniel makes that specific biblical reference to one of the books that we have in our canon, the book of Jeremiah. Daniel, in other words, considers it the word of God. That means, just as an aside, that it boosts your confidence that the Bible is the word of God. It's not just a collection of books written by people who describe their feelings about God, Jeremiah being one among them. Daniel is referring to Jeremiah and to God. To Jeremiah, the Lord had promised that they would someday return. Well, they would, and they did. But before claiming that promise, it's good for Daniel to remind God's people why they were exiled in the first place. They are exiled justly. They had done wrong. They had violated God's commandments. They had transgressed God's covenant relationship with them. Not much spiritual life in Israel at that time, it seems. And God, in his goodness, brings about renewal, and he brings about reformation in the history of his people in the Old Testament. And he does that and continues to do that in the New Testament. But maybe before we think about our own times and our prayer, our sincere prayer, that the Lord brings about spiritual renewal amongst us, in our land, in the world, that begins with a humbling ourselves before God. We can't just go to the candy jar immediately. But maybe we have to go to something else first. A sobering of our senses before we reach out to all that is wonderful and great and glorious in terms of God's grace. We need to humble ourselves. We need to confess our sins. And sometimes I feel as a Reformed, as a Protestant, I should say in this regard, as a Protestant, we know what we have gotten rid of when we became Protestants, and rightly so. But where is the avenue in our life, in our experience, where we have a meaningful time where we confess our sins? We, of course, do that personally. And that is one of the wonderful gifts of the Reformation. I, the believer, the sinner, I come before God immediately. I don't need to go to the priest. Don't need to go to the church. I have Jesus. He's my heavenly high priest. But I'm a forgiven sinner. But I'm a sinner. Sometimes I think, and I say this out loud, how meaningful are our confessions? How meaningful are they when we do them corporately? And you should continue to do that corporately. But it is easy for the person in the pew to think that, okay, I'm now forgiven. But I have this pattern of immoral thinking. I have this pattern of anger. I have this pattern of whatever is there under the sun that just pertains to you or me. Where do I go and make confession of that? Like I said, I don't want to go back to medieval Catholicism, because I don't need that person to mediate on my behalf. But I think it is important that for our own understanding of who we are before God, that we take our sin seriously And that if we are confessing our sins, that we don't just say, forgive me for the sins I did today, and then blah, 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 and pray for those who are sick. But take time. Take a moment, a meaningful moment in your day-to-day rhythms of devotional life where you humble yourself before God. And you are reacquainting yourself again with the one who died for you on that cross, who laid down his life. By laying down his life, he emptied himself of all that he had with the Father so that you would be restored into that kind of fellowship with God that will never end. It is a forever fellowship, all thanks to God's grace and his grace alone. Well, we looked at the confession of sin. I also think that it is appropriate to single out that emphasis of Daniel's passionate concern with God's reputation. He mentions several times in so many words that, Lord, remember your promise to us. And in remembering what you promised us, you are not just doing us a favor, but you are reminding yourself of your honor and your reputation, your glory. Because it says those around us, those are the enemies of God around us, the pagans, the Gentiles of the time, they are surrounding. And what kind of praise does God obtain from his people who are living miserably outside their promised land? And if they lived inside the promised land, the city is in ruins. I mean, God's reputation is at stake. So, Lord, remember. Remember your name. Remember your reputation. David has a foremost concern with God's glory, in other words. And isn't it true that it is God's glory that is the supreme, premier purpose for which you and I were saved? Can't look at that this morning, but take a look at Ephesians chapter 1, that glorious chapter on God's electing of his people for the praise of whom? His name. His glory. For your sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. So do you know who you are? This is a reminder of living to the glory of God and a reminder of who you are. To remind yourself of your identity. It's not just about a city here. It's about its people that live in that city. It's about the people who worship the Lord in the temple of that city. The sort of vaguer contours of the church as the temple of God, the body of believers, begins to shine through in the Old Testament already. We don't just have to wait till the New Testament comes around. And so it is your identity that your importance, your purpose, is tied up with the name of God, the God who created you. God who gave you a name, in the sense that you are one of his and you owe obedience to him because he puts his claim on us, especially when we think about ourselves as covenant people. We are people who have been set aside. Our lives are dedicated for a higher purpose than anything that this world can offer. Your purpose in life is always tied up with your identity in terms of relationship with the God who made you and the Redeemer who saved you. So are you concerned with God's reputation? Are you praying for God's church? Are you praying for your pastor? Are you praying for your elders? Are you praying for this church's mission? Purpose for why you exist? You don't just exist to come here on Sunday mornings. That's where it starts. We dedicate ourselves again before the Lord. But we are dedicating ourselves in worship to the Lord to be sent out. And school has just begun here too, I'm sure. Whether it's at home or in some building, school building, where you go to school, but school has begun. And it's back to learning, studying. Pray that through this experience this year, as you learn, that you learn to understand God's world as a world that centers and evolves or revolves around God's glory, God's church, God's new creation, you, the people of God. Are you praying for God's kingdom to come? Are you praying for the Lord to use your life? Lord, you've given me this or that gift, or I don't understand yet what particular gift I have, but I want you to start working in my mind and my heart to tell me in what way I may give my life as a sacrifice of praise to you, whether that be as a nurse, as a doctor, as a mechanic, as a teacher, as a homemaker, as a volunteer in a nursing home, or whatever it is, start thinking about God's reputation because he accomplishes it through us amazingly. But he does. He uses us as his instruments. And so the name of God is associated with us. And that is quite a significant thought in and of itself, isn't it? God who is so just and so holy, why would he tie up his reputation with people like you and me? There's no equality between the two partners, is there? God is eternal. God is reliable. God is ever faithful. And us? Not so much. And through the Holy Spirit, as he comes to live in your heart and in your life, we become useful instruments for the praise of his name. And so, yes, it's possible. That's what God himself has decreed. It's his will to use you. Are you being used? Is your life contributing to the reputation of God in this world? Is his kingdom advancing? Or is your kingdom advancing more than his? Something to think about. And then finally, God's gracious promise to Jerusalem. Verses 20 to 23 kind of begins that. And then in verse 24, 27, it's about the 70 weeks, of course. And when you take it all together, I think the end result of looking at that response, that promise regarding the 70 weeks, the end result is the church, God's people, will be safe. But it comes by way of war. The ultimate end result is that Jerusalem will be there. It will be rebuilt. It will be safe. And I'm not talking about a physical Jerusalem. The restoration project that is universal is happening as we sit here. And whatever the plan for God is in that specific location somewhere in the Middle East, I confess my ignorance. But I do know from the pages of the New Testament that God's focus seems to be exclusively, almost, you could say, about his church universal. And you and I are members. We are a part of that church. We're going to set our foot on the shores of heaven, like Lillian did just recently. We are going to step into the promised land. We're going to step into the fellowship of God and with God forever, where there is no more death, no more dying, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more disappointments, no more cheating and lying and all the other filth that is part of this fallen world. Because God has promised that his people will be safe and that they will arrive safely. Because that process of purification, that process of warfare that goes on in the life of the Christian church and in your and my own personal lives as well, that process is coming to an end, a glorious end, an everlasting end, because it marks the beginning of life with God, to which we as Christian people aspire so much. Do we? Or are we so caught up in this life and everything that it brings us? And there's lots to live for. I'm with you. I like things and experiences. But may the Lord help us this morning as we hear his promises of the return, as we hear his promises on display through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, may we be reminded that it was sin in the first place that caused heaven to open up and for the Son of Man to come into our world to remove our sin from us, so that the mercy of God on display would be made effective in your and my life, because we have been made right with God. There's no sin intervening. Let's say no more guilt left to be judged. It's been all done once for all at Calvary. And so as we live our lives for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords this week, let us be reminded through Daniel's prayer of confession and the gracious response that heaven sent him through Gabriel to not fret, to not give up on God's promises, to keep reading your Bibles, to keep reminding yourself how God has graciously called you into presence, into fellowship with himself. Your cause and purpose for this world is much higher than what your friends might invite you to do, or what they think is greater than the life in the kingdom of God. Give your lives, give your souls, give your hearts and your minds to the cause of God and his purposes and his kingdom. And then Hebrews 11 is the beautiful chapter that tells us that we are looking forward to that city. When we part ways today, we say our goodbyes, we will say to each other in so many words, until we see each other again, perhaps not if not here, then certainly in Jerusalem, the city with foundations, Hebrews 11 reminds us, whose architect and builder is God. Make sure that you are a citizen in this city whose builder and maker is God and not anything else in this world. May God bless us as we have heard his word, and by the Holy Spirit it will be applied to our lives today and in the days to come. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this, your word. We pray, will you bless it, Lord, Thank you so much for the hope that is within us. I think the Apostle Peter mentions that it is even so great a hope that we also share it with those around us so that they might have the hope as well and the reason for it. Lord, the reason is always Christ and Christ alone. And so in him and in his cross, we glory again this morning. Father, will you hear our prayer? Bless each person here in the sanctuary, young and old alike. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our response as a congregation will be to sing Standing, number 539, Jerusalem the Golden, stanzas 1, 2, and 4.